And this is really an interesting book because Ruth is an example of being godly in an ungodly culture. If there was ever a time when we need an example of how to be godly in ungodly culture, today is that day. Okay? I saw somebody before the service and they mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, how it's kind of like, they were down, I think it was Chris Turner, he said down in Southern California, he said it's like Sodom and Gomorrah out there. But then he mentioned getting like that everywhere in America. I mean, the whole country is Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we need examples of how to live godly in an ungodly culture, and Ruth is that example. She was faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel, when most of Israel was faithless. Okay? Most of Israel, the judges, even the leaders of the Jews, tended to live as if they were pagans. They were living among the pagans. Yet, Ruth was a Moabite woman. She came from pagans. But she married a Jewish man and embraced the God of Israel. She was more Jewish than the Jews were. Sometimes we see that. Sometimes non-believers act more Christian than Christians are. Now, of course, Ruth didn't just act righteous. She was righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, because she became a true believer. So here this pagan lady accepts the Lord and is more faithful to the God of Israel than most of the Israelites were. She's one of the bright spots during one of the darkest periods of Jewish history, the period of the judges. Okay? In fact, a passage that comes to mind whenever I read about Ruth is Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Okay? I like it when little Christian gals, you know, when they're, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 years old, whatever, when they dress up as Queen Esther and stuff like that, and that's cool, and Esther was a great giant of the faith in the Old Testament, but sometimes I wonder if little girls are more caught up with her because she was the queen and all. But if I had to pick somebody that I thought was even a greater spiritual giant than Queen Esther, won a beauty pageant and all, it would be Ruth. Ruth's beauty is a beauty that is hard to surpass in the eyes of God. It's the beauty of faithfulness. It's the beauty of loyalty in the midst of a culture that had turned its back on the God who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Now, no one knows for sure who the author was. But some do speculate, and I kind of lean in this direction, that it may have been Samuel the prophet, that he may have authored this book before. Now, it says in your notes 1010 A.D. That should be 1010 B.C. They're only off by 2,000 years. That's pretty good for me. And it's just good that I never claimed that my notes are inerrant. Only the Bible in its originals is inerrant. And so I crossed it out of mine and I made it B.C. But 1010 B.C. was when David became king in Israel, okay? And so it may have been that Samuel the prophet might have done a little investigation on David, King David's family tree. Well, what's this guy's family like? And he may have stumbled upon the story of Ruth, okay? So it's possible that he recorded this. This recorded during... occurred during the period of the judges. We'll see that when we read the first verse. It was a time of moral decay and idolatry and violence. Remember, the key verse in the book of Judges is there was no king in Israel and each man did what was right in his own eyes. Okay? So moral anarchy. And in the midst of this moral anarchy, this Moabite woman married a Jewish guy. They live in Moab, which is the southern part of the Dead Sea on the eastern side. And so to come to Bethlehem, you gotta come on the other side of the Dead Sea, and or the other side of the Jordan River. It depends how they went. They might have went through the south, but whatever the case, she comes into Israel in a time of moral anarchy, and it turns out that she's more Jewish than they are, because she is so faithful to the God of Israel. And so this book shows that some remain faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel. I'm so grateful for the book of Ruth. If all you had was the book of Judges about that period, I mean, I would just cross out that period and say, even in their highest points, when somebody like Samson is judging over Israel, he's messed up and they're messed up. I mean, it's just like, is there anybody out there? I mean, you got a few, you know, Deborah, you got a few people in the book of Judges who seem to be as faithful as Ruth was. But I just kind of like the idea of a whole book dedicated to just one. You know, I mean, this is victory. I mean, you look at all the great military victories in the book of Judges. Well, that's not always what victory is about. Sometimes victory is not a big, muscular military conqueror. Sometimes victory is a soft-spoken woman who remains faithful to God. I think one of the most powerful things the Trinity Bible Fellowship has is a prayer warrior like Stella. You know, nobody would say, well, if Samson were here right now, Stella could beat him up in a couple minutes, but I'll tell you, I'd rather have Stella praying for me than Samson. Okay? And, but it's a reminder to us that even with all those great military victories, the nation of Israel was still going down the tubes. And here was a lady who remained faithful to the God of Israel. She wasn't even born Jewish. And so, let's take a look at the book of Ruth. Look at chapter 1, where we're going to see that Ruth chooses the God of Israel. So Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now Bethlehem was a town in Judah, so he crosses over and goes to Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. You don't want to name your sons that, and I'll talk about that. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. You know, Ephrathites were just a type of a certain group of people in Bethlehem. See that Micah 5:2 predicted Jesus' birth. And Judah was the region of which Bethlehem, the small city, was. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. A little bit of background. The names of these people are really interesting. Elimelech means God is king. God is king, God is Lord, God's in charge, yet he allows his two sons to marry foreign gals from a pagan nation. Now, granted, the descendants, ancestors of the Moabites, you know, they all came from Lot, who was the cousin of Abraham, so it's kind of like their second cousins and all. But you keep in mind how they got started. That was after Sodom and Gomorrah got lambasted by God. Lot's two daughters thought they would never see another man as long as they lived, and it was considered a curse not to bear offspring, so they got their father drunk on two consecutive nights and had sexual relations with him so they could bear. So this was, you know, an ugly case of incest. And but the son of the oldest daughter, that's where the Moabites came from, okay? But still, they're only supposed to marry within the Jews, so kind of interesting that Elimelech, although he seems to be a good guy overall, his name is God is King, like God's in charge, yet he has his sons marry pagans. But God worked it for good, because this lady coming from the pagan Moabites, Ruth, she ends up accepting the God of Israel, being stronger in her faith than most Jews were. Now, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, her name means pleasant. We'll see that everybody's dying all around. Elimelech dies, the two sons die, she's a widow, you know, was the time of famine, but now the famine seems to be, things seem to be getting better because she moves back to Bethlehem. But, you know, I mean, a widow's life expectancy back then is like, what, maybe a year? The future doesn't look bright. So she says later on she should change her name to Mara, which means bitter, but Naomi means pleasant. She's like, I'm a pleasant lady, but I should be bitter, because things are really bad. Everything that could go wrong is going wrong. Ruth means friendship, and we're going to see she's the ultimate type of friend that you could expect to have. But Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons of Elimelech, these guys were probably in bad physical shape from the day they were born. Because, I mean, Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means failing, or pining away. It doesn't exactly sound like these are, you know, buff guys, you know, guys you'd say, hey, I want to be as healthy as those guys. Okay, so whatever the case, I think God had his hand in the names of these people. But Ruth means friendship, Naomi means pleasant. Okay, so now her husband dies, then her two sons die. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, the Israelites, by giving them bread. So they fled to Moab because there was more food there. There wasn't much food. There was a famine going on in Israel. Verse 7, therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. I mean, Ruth clung to her. Ruth refused to let go. Ruth said, no, you're my mother-in-law, and I love you probably more than my own mother, Ruth was thinking. And Ruth was going to cling to her, and she never did let go. Orpah seemed like a very nice lady, but she went her own way, but Ruth clung to her and refused to let go. Verse 15, and she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So he's saying, now that her Jewish husband died, she's going back to the gods of the Moabites. She's going back to the people of the Moabites. She's going to look for a Moabite man to be a husband. I mean, if you're single back then, you don't have a husband to take care of you in those days, you're either going to die of starvation, unless you got some brothers, some family to take care of. You're either going to die of starvation, or you're going to have to become a prostitute to pay the bills and get food. This was a horrible, horrible time for a single lady to live. There were a lot of single ladies that didn't marry, and then they lived on into adulthood with their fathers, and then if their fathers passed away, if there was a big inheritance, they were taken care of. That's not the situation here. This is a death sentence for any of these ladies if they don't remarry. and Naomi's thinking, I'm so elderly, I'm probably not going to remarry. So, you know, I'll go back to my people. Maybe one of them will just take care of me. Okay? And, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She was saying, not only was I loyal to your son till his death, but I'm loyal to you until death. And I am not going to leave you. And if you're going to go back to Israel, if you're going to go to Bethlehem and you're going to starve, then I'm going to starve by your side. I would rather starve by your side, because we are friends for life. I would rather starve by your side than eat from the abundance of Moab and marry a Moab man and worship the false gods of the Moabites. She was going to remain true to her mother-in-law and remain true to the God of Israel despite the consequences. And this is commitment, big time. How many people have ever watched the television show Monk? It's kind of, it's about a guy, he's got his issues, he's got his problems, he's this detective, and then he's definitely not a Christian guy, doesn't play a Christian guy in the show and all. But he's got all these psychological problems and issues, but his biggest problem is that his wife died and he still refuses to let go. And he'll even introduce him to other people as he's married and this and that, and talk about his wife. And then you find out, well, she's been dead for years. And he even keeps her pillow zipped up in plastic. This is a fictional character. And he unzips it, takes the pillow out just to smell her perfume, and to remember her. And now, is that weird? Yeah, that's kind of weird, okay? At the same time, I think we need a little bit of weirdness in this country, because we got a bunch of spineless wonders, a bunch of men who are just willing to up and leave their wives at the drop of a hat, or maybe make babies and not even get married. So maybe we need the pendulum to swing too far to the other degree, to the other side, a guy who doesn't let go even after his wife died, because we just don't know commitment. We don't know faithfulness. We don't know commitment. So our churches have revolving doors. People just cannot commit for the slightest little reason. They just move on. We don't commit to our spouse. We don't commit to our children. We don't commit to our churches. Need to be like Ruth. Everybody wants to be like Samson or Esther, just because she was wealthy. She was a very godly lady, but she was wealthy. But when's the last time you heard somebody say, I want to be like Ruth? And of course, a guy wants to be a guy, but can't we have that faithfulness that Ruth had? On a bad day, you know, when Abraham was having a bad day, Ruth looks a lot better than Abraham on a bad day. Abraham was willing to lie about the status of his wife in order to save his skin. Whatever the case, Naomi's husband and two sons die. He tells his two daughters-in-law to return to their people and their gods, the Moabites. Ruth refuses. And she remains faithful. Now remember, ancient Middle Eastern widows had little hope for a future. The one thing that Ruth had going for her was she was young. She had the hope of remarrying. But she had a better chance of getting remarried if she stayed in Moab than if she went back to Israel, to Bethlehem. In fact, she may have never have been there because her... former husband or deceased husband had met her in the land of Moab. So now look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. there was a relative, so now they get back to Bethlehem. Oh, and in fact, look at verse 22 of chapter 1. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And the barley was the first thing to begin to bear crops. And so this is the beginning. This is the time where now the food is going to start coming in if they can get their hands on some of it. Now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Boaz means swift strength. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." I don't think Ruth is thinking at this point, "Hopefully this guy will redeem me and marry me." I think what she's just looking for is, well, if he's a relative, a close relative of your deceased husband, maybe he'll have compassion on me and on you and let us glean from his field. He's a wealthy man. He's got a lot of crops. Maybe he'll let me come by, and we'll see that there's biblical justification for that. So Ruth begins to work in Boaz's field. Hold this page and look at Leviticus 23, verse 22. God's word says here, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And so God says, look, just trust me. Don't eat everything that you produce. Leave some of that stuff for the poor. Okay? And so that's the principle she's on. She's not going to steal his barley. She's going there and doing what the poor were allowed to do. Now, there's probably other poor people there. There's also Boaz's workers that are working there. But she's going to go there and figure, maybe if he finds out that I'm related to him, maybe he'll provide for us. Okay? Then look at verses 8 to 13 of chapter 2. Then Boaz said to Ruth, he began to take notice of her, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young woman," by the young ladies that worked in his field, probably other relatives. "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" Now, in the context of this, he's basically saying, he's got young guys working the field. And it's real easy for the young guys to kick out people who shouldn't be there. And he's giving them the order, says, "No, this is one of my relatives. Her mother-in-law is a great lady. Says, don't mess with her. She can take whatever she wants to feed her and her mother-in-law. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So it is very difficult to pull up a bale of water and stuff. So the young men are going to be drawing the water. And he said, "You can go drink that water. I'll tell the guys, make sure that you get food and make sure you get water." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And so she's saying, I'm a foreigner. I don't deserve to be here, but you've spoken kindly to me, and you're taking care of us, and we are very grateful for that. Look at verses, the same chapter, verses 19 and 20. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relative of ours, one of our closest relatives. Okay? And this is important because of the principle of the kinsman redeemer. Okay? So in other words, Naomi sees that there's more at work, more possibly at work here than at first meets the eye. Look at Deuteronomy 25:5-10. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5-10. That says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, but if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, this sounds really strange to us, but back then this was considered a duty. Okay, to raise up offspring and an inheritance for your deceased brother or your deceased close relative. So the kinsman redeemer is one who marries a childless widow of a close relative to raise up children to carry on the name of the deceased. I jotted down a few things that I found in the New King James Study Bible about the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was considered a defender of family rights. If you're looking for a defender of family rights, Boaz is a good place to go. I mean, his name means swift strength. And time is running out for Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. But a kinsman redeemer was a close relative with wealth because he had to be able to financially rescue his poverty-stricken relatives. He might have to redeem land for relatives. Naomi was going to have to sell her land, and Boaz ends up redeeming that land for her. He may have to redeem a relative from slavery who got in debt into slavery. He might have to pay the price to buy him as a slave and then set him free. He may have to redeem a relative's family tree by providing an heir for his relative's widow. In other words, marry her and bear offspring, the relative. And this was not, most guys back then, even wealthy guys, they wanted to build their own inheritance, their own heirs. They didn't want to say, well, I'm going to devote Barry is waiting to vote my first son to the name and the family tree of some dead relative. Okay, so this was considered more of a duty and more of a tough situation. This wasn't like, you know, guys trying to build harems or anything like that. Now keep in mind, kinsman redeemer, kinsman is the close relative part. Redeemer, a redeemer is one who sets another free by the paying of a price. Okay? So there's a story behind the story here in the Book of Ruth. Because we all have a kinsman redeemer. The ultimate kinsman redeemer. Someone who was one of us. One of our brothers who sets us free by the paying of the price, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us through his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. Such a price, such a high price to pay, he had to pay with the price of his life. And so, so look back at Ruth chapter 3. And verses 7 to 13, and after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, just, her coming softly, she just quietly coming, not to wake him up. And she uncovered his feet. So this guy's laying down, he's got some wine in him, so he's sleeping like a log. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Now keep in mind, he's probably a lot older than Ruth, okay? And there's a lot of young guys that were working there, and so he's surprised that she doesn't, he's not even looking at the young guys. She's looking for the kinsman redeemer. She's looking within the family of her mother-in-law. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, it was dark, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." And verse 10, then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter," so that implies that this guy, this dude is not exactly a young guy in the prime of life, okay? "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." He's basically saying, "I'm attracted to you because you love the God of Israel. I'm attracted to you because you are loyal to Naomi, my close relative, your mother-in-law. I'm attracted to you because you have an inward beauty that far surpasses any outward beauty you may have." Boy, I tell you, you know, Lord help us as a nation, but our young men need to look for that inward beauty. And ladies, we got so many young guys in the church that the number one thing in their life is finding a bride, and Jesus is like a servant. Jesus is a distant second, and all they care about is physical attractiveness. It's like, well, if I find some young lady at a bar, I might be able to lead her to Christ, you know, 5 years from now after the marriage, and then we'll live happily ever after. And it's just like, you know, don't hold your breath, okay? You want to worship Jesus on Sunday mornings and live for him Monday through Sunday, then why in the world are you going to marry a lady who spends her Friday and Saturday evenings getting drunk? But that's what a lot of guys do, and then they wonder, gee, you know, I used to really have God's joy going to church, and I haven't gone to church in 10 years now. Of course not. You got a hangover on Sunday morning. Bad company corrupts good morals. We're not to be unequally yoked. If Jesus is the most important thing in your life, and the most important thing you need to look for in a gal is the love for Jesus. Boaz understood that. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear, for..." Okay, I read that already. Verse 12, now it is true that I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So there's nothing, now we read this in the 21st century American eyes, with all the ungodly garbage we watch on television, even if you're trying not to, you watch a nice movie, and then all of a sudden the commercial comes up before you can even turn the channel. You've got ugly thoughts going into your head. So we read this, if a lady's going to spend the night sleeping with a guy with his feet uncovered, it sounds like, you know, something bad is going on. No, no, this is just a ritual going through. It was a sign of submissiveness. It was Ruth saying, I am willing to submit to you, and if you will redeem me and take care of me and my mother-in-law, I am willing to be your wife. This is a thing of beauty, and the only thing that makes it ugly is our warped 21st century American mind. Okay? You know, we're trying to think like, you know, gee, I think I'm kind of like Boaz. No, you're not. Not like Boaz. At best, we're like Lot. We're trying to figure out how to be a righteous man or a righteous woman in Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what America has become. So there's nothing in this passage that would imply any kind of immorality whatsoever. In fact, it just goes against everything that Ruth and Boaz stood for. If we look at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. So now there's this relative that's closer, and he goes to the town, and he finds the close relative. He gets 10 of the elders of the city. They're going to sit judgment on this, and they're going to witness to it. And he said, you're the closest relative, okay? And you've got to buy, verse 3 says that you've got to buy, if you want to be the kinsman redeemer, you've got to buy a piece of land, which Naomi might have to sell. You're going to have to buy the piece of land that belongs to our brother Elimelech. And this guy's like, dude, that's great. I love buying more property, more land. That's no problem. I'll redeem it, no biggie. And he's thinking, you know, I'll redeem that, and, you know, maybe the mother-in-law, Naomi, will take the money and be able to do well with it or whatever. So then in verse 5, Boaz says this, and Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Now he's saying, now, you got to not just buy land, but you got to marry this gal. Okay? Now, back then, people were more pragmatic. People were more realistic. And this guy's trying to think, with my finances, can I afford either a wife or another wife? You know, depending on as to whether he was married or not. And then the expenses that will take on, and this and that. And this guy basically says no. Verse 6, and the close relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. So he's thinking, I don't want to marry this lady. What if I only have one son? Then my whole inheritance goes to build on somebody else's family name, some dead relative I never met. That's too much for me to bear. Now, at this point, they're not taking off the guy's sandal and spitting in his face, especially since there's another guy willing to be the kinsman redeemer. Okay? But this guy's saying, man, you know, bail me out of this one. I just don't want to go there. And he says, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Okay? Now, Boaz may have had more money than this guy, whatever. But Boaz did the right thing. Okay? He wanted to marry Ruth. Ruth wanted to marry him, but he said it's just not right. The way God's laws read, we got to go to the closest kinsman, and I'm not that guy. I mean, it would have probably been real easy to just say, well, we won't tell everybody who you are and stuff like that, and I'll marry you. But he did things the right way, but the guy turned it down, and so then Boaz is able to redeem and marry Ruth. Look at verses 9 and 10. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through this inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So then in verse 13, they both married. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And they end up naming the son Obed, okay? And Obed means one who serves. And so look at verses 16 and 17. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Okay, and so there's a little child that's born. Because this lady was faithful to the God of Israel, the little child that is born to her goes on to become the father of Jesse and the grandfather of a little shepherd boy named David. And God will take that little shepherd boy and will raise him up to be the second greatest king in the history of Israel. But from his line will come the greatest king in the history of Israel and the history of planet Earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Ruth is a story of faithfulness, and a story of the kinsman redeemer. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Now, we need to look at a few passages here, just three more passages, and then we'll close. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. I accidentally opened the exact page, so that'll save a little time. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus redeemed us. He paid the price for us to set us free. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Verses 16 through 18. It's talking about Jesus, that God, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Jesus doesn't provide salvation for angels who have fallen, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, one of us, a kinsman, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make satisfaction for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus is one of us. He is our brother, he is our kinsman, but he is also our redeemer. And so this whole book, the book of Ruth, is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, yet it is true history, and the line of King David. And I want to close with one passage that I'll quote. Isaiah 45:22. Ruth was a Moabite. I mean, you trace your family line back. It goes back to, I think, Perez, if I remember right. The illegitimate son born out of incest between Lot's oldest daughter and Lot. This is outside the line of Abraham. Okay? And God shows us that Jesus desires to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Isaiah 45:22. The God of Israel, Yahweh, even in the Old Testament, says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And you might be thinking, well, no big deal. God wants to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Let me tell you, I don't have Jewish blood as far as I know. Most of us probably don't have Jewish blood. I mean, Isaiah 45:22, if I read through the Old Testament, that'd be one of my favorite verses to underline. Because it means that there is hope for people outside the chosen nation. It means that God loves all mankind. Did God bless Israel? Yes, God blessed Israel. But God blessed Israel so not so that Israel would be blessed, but God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. Because God desires that all would be saved and come to repentance, that all would be spared and would not punish. And He's going to give us that choice to accept Him or reject Him. But the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind because He loved even Gentiles like Ruth and like us. He didn't just love His people, His chosen people, the Jewish nation. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the Jews and the Savior of the Gentiles. And a chapter like Ruth can not only be encouragement to the Jews that you could remain faithful to Yahweh, but it can be encouragement to the Gentiles. Because if God could save a Moabite woman, then He could save Gentiles like us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank You for this book of Ruth. This example of living a righteous life, a faithful life in the midst of a faithless culture. And even she was faithful to You, even while living in Moab, among the pagans. And then when she came to Bethlehem, she continued to be faithful to the God of Israel. We thank You for blessing her faithfulness and blessing her seed so that from her would come King David and ultimately from her would come the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. So we thank You for this example of faithfulness and we pray that You empower us to refuse to compromise and to be Your faithful people, to faithfully serve You until that day when Your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns to reign upon the earth. I pray that this service is glorifying to You, Lord. I pray that our potluck, our fellowship, would be glorifying to You. I pray the rest of the evening with Matt's talk on spiritual disciplines would be pleasing to You. And I pray that the rest of the day and the rest of our lives, we would learn the lesson of Ruth and learn to be faithful, to not compromise in the faith, so that our lives would be glorifying to You, our great God and Savior. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.